The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll pick up verse 11. All right, to abide our time in Bible class demands that we abide ourselves in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, just so that we can approach the truth of Bible doctrine undisturbed by the STA in that respect. We have the grace apparatus perception in place and functioning under God the Holy Spirit's filling role, as well as conjunction with our human spirit, which they, by all appearances, operate in tandem with one another in this regard. And it is this way that we learn the truth of Bible doctrine clearly, purely, at the level of purity that is so designed to be understood. And yes, it can be understood at a very high level of understanding and clarity, or else what is the exercise of the Bible itself? We are pursuing this understanding, this depth of understanding, and part of the reason why we are able to attain it is because we do carry with us the discipline in regiment, regard for our Bible classes, to assist that people are in fellowship when we study God's Word. So with that in mind, once again, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for keeping your hand safely upon believers seeking to assemble themselves together in a regular and habitual way in the last days, that God the Holy Spirit continue to restrain the evil around us so that we have this freedom, continue to maintain this freedom to proclaim the truth of your word and explore it and apply it at the highest of levels, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the preceding verses, Paul, in his call to separate from these particular believers labeled as unruly, first and foremost establishes the fact that he's not dealing with new believers or believers simply ignorant to doctrine, but believers that have a highest level of culpability attached to their persons and their objection and rejection of application of the doctrine. The culpability comes at two levels. First and foremost, as we saw, as to the role of their spiritual leaders providing an example in regards to the particular sin at hand, which is idleness, a refusal to employ oneself, to be financially independent, not dependent upon others, sponging on others otherwise, and that Team Paul has provided an over and beyond example as to this importance in regards to their own ministry, which they did not by reason of coercement or even mandatory in regards to Bible doctrine itself, but in lieu of that, to establish and maintain par excellence a model, an example for believers to follow in the area of sacrifice on their own lives on behalf of other positive volition around them. Then secondly, what ties up their culpability and maximizes it is the repetitive and consistent presentation and teaching of the doctrine while Team Paul was with them, as well as by reminder in the first epistle, and now the second epistle, the problem is still retained in regards to certain members of this local church. So with that culpability established, Paul has all rights and grounds to directly address these individuals for their obstinance and rejection against doctrine. So I title verse 11 here, Paul calls out the unruly. Looking at the Greek, For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. You have our conjunction GAR, for, G-A-R, expressing cause or reason for. It indicates why the persistent giving a command in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, the imperfect tenses of being with them and giving the command denotes continuous and repetitive action. Hence, for, because, takes up that idea as he now calls them out. We hear is a present active indicative of a verb to hear, 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 two different hears. Akouo, A-K-O-U-O, our typical word to hear. We keep on hearing is ongoing disobedience that's in view. That some among you, some among you, you have the indefinite pronoun tis, T-I-S, followed with the preposition in, and the personal pronoun su, S-U, E-N-S-U. So some or certain persons at that local church among you are leading an undisciplined life. Again, we have the same words used that we saw in verse 6. Leading is literally walking in the Greek, here as an adjectival participle, present active, accusative, masculine, plural, para, pateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, para, pateo. Walking, leading, figurative for one's conduct, manner of life. And our word for undisciplined life is our adverb atoktos, A-T-A, K-T-O-S, atoktos, unruly, militarily out of step in regards to marching orders, out of cadence. The same, again, adverb we saw in verse 6 to describe these people. And then, obviously, any doubt is erased as regards to their sin, disobedience, as it continues doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. You have, in the Greek, adjectival participle, present deponent of the verb working, ergazomai, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, ergazomai, followed with the negative cardinal, medis, M-E-D-E-I-S. Working not at all is the literal translation. Not one bit. But you had the strong adversity of Allah, A-L-L-A, acting like busybodies. Here we have a play on words here for working. We have the compound verb peri argazomai, P-E-R-I-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, peri argazomai. That literally means working around. It's a play on words, meaning working, interfering with others' affairs or work. Working in circles, if you will. Hence, acting like busybodies, meddling, in general being a nuisance. It's used one time in the New Testament, our verse, one time in the Apocrypha, in Sirach 3:23, which is not biblical, but it gives us handles in regards to certain words. Translated there, don't meddle in things beyond your own affairs. It's the cognate adjective of periergos, which is used in 1 Timothy 5:13. There, translated again as busybodies. All right, rereading the verse here. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, walking an unruly life, walking out of step, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. All right, the analysis here, verse 11. With their culpability clearly exposed via the example of their spiritual leaders and the consistent, repetitive teaching of the doctrine in a very clear, precise, and straightforward way. The culpability doesn't really get much higher than that in regards to sheep seeking to understand and hear and know doctrine and how to apply. So with their culpability clearly exposed, Paul now calls to task those guilty of defying doctrine, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Obviously, we understand people are where they're at spiritually. We understand people that may be new to doctrine, may not have a frame of reference in certain areas. And you give people like that time. You give them grace, give them time to grow up and start ascertaining and discerning the things of doctrine and applying it in their own life. But when you have a consistent problem here, as we see, directly affecting the church corporately, plus it has an adverse effect in the witness of the life of the church to those outside the church, and the level of culpability is at a highest point, and there has been a sufficient longevity of time clearly established of grace, of giving people time to pull in their horns with just general exhortations and teaching and things of this nature. When you got that situation, sometimes the pastor has to take the teaching up a notch in regards to his approach in teaching and the directness in addressing people of this ilk. And we have a good example of how it's done based under these terms and conditions. So the conjunction for here, which is gar, takes on the sense of cause and explains the reason why Team Paul hammered on this doctrine when previously with them face-to-face in verse 10. Again, the imperfect tenses is, we were with you and we continually commanded you, points to a number of times and a regular, consistent basis that Paul addressed this doctrine in regards to this particular local church. And that follows up and is the icing, if you will, on the cake that is baked in the culpability food given to them as to the example they were on top of it all, or in addition to that, with respect to the importance of self-sufficiency. So our four, as he continues to explain here, takes on a causal nuance, explaining why this repetitive nature of teaching was occurring in verse 10. So, three, this because the problem was pre-existing to the time of Team Paul's evangelistic debut. I've already brought this out, but here we see it now as it's tied together grammatically in the language, this aspect, this problem was there upon the founding of the church. It was a problem that existed very early on, and something that Paul, as their shepherd, recognized and began to address early on because of the nature of malfeasance spiritually that it was, and the ramifications, adverse ramifications otherwise. Again, it's not just some isolated situation now that he's dealing with it. That's what you hope it is when you do exhort generally, and you might know of certain things, but this one has been carried on for way too long, at least in Paul's eyes, and he's now directly addressing the situation in the most, if you will, confrontational terms of a shepherd to sheep that you would take. So for grammatically how this is all tied in is through this conjunction gar. So the gar conjunction for, translated in New American Standard as for, is used three times. It's used in verse 7, following the command to separate, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, producing Team Paul as an example in regards to the right application. Verse 10 is used again, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, now tying in the teaching with the example. And then we see it here in our verse, in verse 11. So the gar conjunction is used three times, verses 7, 10, 11, in this paragraph, tying together Team Paul in example and teaching, while with them, face to face, paralleling now the ongoing and current state of affairs. So there's your equation that brings to light, and you wouldn't necessarily know it if it wasn't for the grammar itself, that this condition now has existed for some year and a half, or however long it's been since Paul first founded this church, and now he's writing the second epistle addressing it at this level. So it's not just something that, you know, it happened for a couple of weeks and it blew over and, you know, everybody moved on and people made their adjustments, moved on. It's a festering problem. See, it continues to fester and it continues to bring about disruption, obviously probably bad feelings and things of this nature in regards to the church itself. So that's what ties it all together. So 5, that the problem persists. And it continues to persist. We know it was there when he taught them. Hence why did he consistently, repetitively teach this same doctrine so many times? Because he had a problem. So that the problem now persists, still going on, is made clear with the present active indicative of the verb, we keep on hearing. We're still hearing, you might say. We're still hearing this. See? That some of you are being unruly, characterizing a less than desirable believer. So 6, now how the news has reached Paul is not stated, but probably from the same source revealing the false teaching that was addressed in chapter 2. That to me would be a logical conclusion, even though we cannot tell you one way or the other for certain. But that's our best guess. And whether that came from Timothy and his visit or, you know, somebody else that came, we don't know that either. 7, Paul and company, apart from that, they've heard the news. That's all we need to know. He knows. It's amazing how the pastor, God lets the pastor, the shepherd of the sheep, know what he needs to know at any given point in time in his history. And regarding his sheep, regarding his church. He has a system. And it doesn't have to come through people gossiping, spies, and things of this nature. It just comes through natural causes and events. See. And then he hopes he doesn't have to hear any more than he needs to know. So, Paul and company, point 7, recognized this weakness within the church very early on. And adjustments were obviously not satisfactory, as the Greek grammar, verse 10, made clear the continuous exhortations. If he had exhorted a couple times and he started seeing people, oh, okay, and people start making the adjustments, well, all right, you know, I don't need to exhort on that now. Well, we can move on. We'll go on to something different. Not that he didn't anyway, but he wouldn't have to continue to keep bringing it up. But here we see that he, as often as he was with them, it almost gives you the sense that every Bible class, he touched in on it. See. He recognized especially in a situation where you have all this antagonism, this persecution coming upon them, and then you've got people in, that's become part of this local church that will not conform even to the normal rules of society around them. See, that's your situation. all folded up and packaged. They won't act like a normal human being. And actually work for a living, they sponge off everybody else. And as we see, they're meddlers on top of it all. Hence, that's a reason why a pastor might continue to hammer on a particular subject when people don't line up. So Paul and company recognized this weakness within the church very early on, and adjustments were obviously not satisfactory, as the Greek grammar in verse 10 made clear the continuous exhortations that we continually commanded you, ordered you. You don't work, you don't eat. 8, at least a year has now passed since the church's founding. And I'm being modest there. And still there are those not willing to orient in this area, even with the reminder of the doctrine in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. The first epistle, again, you see an allusion to, now work in a quiet fashion with your hands and be a good witness to those outside, paraphrasing the verses. So 9, now after a prolonged period of grace, Paul confronts these specifically and head on. You have grace. You give people grace. But there are certain times and certain things that, you know, you have to draw the line in regards to disobedience, parents to children, bosses to employees, and even the church to its members who might be errant in that regard. That should not be any big news to us. We recognize once you live this life, all the grace that's been provided for this life is gone. And now judgment. See, now the judgment comes. So there is a place for grace, but there is also a demand for discernment to recognize when enough is enough. And truly, it comes upon the head of the church leaders, the pastor in particular, generally speaking, to have the discernment to know when things of this nature come about and how it should be dealt with otherwise. So Paul recognizes it and he said, that's enough. Now I'm going to take these people on head on. And I'm going to give the church these specific orders once again, and they're going to be written down in their rule and guideline handbook called the 2 Thessalonian Epistle. So 10, in the course of teaching doctrine, exhortations are usually dispersed across the entire field of volition impartially. When I'm up here exhorting, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, the exhortations are just simply spread evenly. I have nobody, no particular situation on in my mind or thinking. Sometimes I do, but generally not. And that's generally how exhortation comes about. It's a general exhortation to the church, all believers, corporately, etc. And you don't really, if you will, pigeonhole people per se. 11, however, when certain obstinate types refuse to pull in their SCA horns, the exhortations can become more direct, and they, as they should, like a teacher in a classroom. Little Johnny, we always like Little Johnny because he's always the one that's the funniest of all the kids. He's the one we make our jokes about, Little Johnny. See? And he keeps acting out. Yeah. And he stirs up the other children. General exhortation. But after a while, you know, it becomes more direct. At least it should be. I don't know how they do it anymore. Promote him to the next grade just to get him out of there probably. But anyway, that's generally how it's done under normal circumstances. When you have those who won't at least abide by a modicum, a sub-level standard, if you will, but a level, a standard level enough to keep the church from reproach, and the church can continue to progress on at a relatively smooth progression, then you have to take the bull by the horn, so to speak. You have to take action. And anybody that owns a business knows that. As has ever been in business, ever managed anything. You can allow for mistakes, you know, but certain types of mistakes and then continuous types of mistakes become a different situation. So 12, the guilty now here in this situation are public knowledge within the church, or else exhortations to the adjusted to separate and refrain from assistance is hollow. And how else would have Paul heard? Another thing that you extract from this is that people know who they are. Otherwise, how if you didn't know, how would you know to separate? They know the circumstance. They know the individuals who won't work. See, and this information has been passed on to Paul, or else he's otherwise already aware of it. But now he's aware that it continues to exist. He was aware of it to begin with. Now he's aware that it continues to exist. So, again, that's another aspect in regards to having discernment. Generally speaking, when you deal with circumstances that are unpleasant in nature in general in regards to church, the more you try to keep everything as private as you can. You know, and if it's to become more public, people are supposed to know more about then that will come about. You don't have to do anything on your own to pursue that and make it obvious. People will find out if that's what's supposed to happen. Otherwise, God may be giving people grace because it might be just an incidental thing. See, you gotta recognize these things, especially as a pastor, to be sensitive. And to have the proper tact in regards to trying to deal with people. And obviously we have a situation here that their disobedience, their obstinance is not new news. And the church in general is very aware of their rebellion against the doctrine otherwise to this point in time. So you add that to the mix. So 13, now Paul still respects their privacy by name, but lets it be known without question that he recognizes there are those remaining in sin in the presence of the assembly. So he deals with them with attack of, he makes it clear, I know who you are, and others know who you are. But he still comes short of calling him by name. Now, Paul wasn't scared to call someone by name if he thought he needed to. Like Hymatius or whatever that guy's name was, the other guy in the book of Corinthians, whatever book it was. And you figure it out for yourself. But he will, if somebody was an open enemy and directly attacking and really harming him in regards to his ministry, and he had to, he would call him by name. And Paul was not afraid to bring a rod whenever it was necessary, such as his threat to the church at Corinth. If they didn't pull in their horns, he would show up with a rod. But he still had tact, see. He only did those things when it was necessary. And here we have the example. And the reason why I'm prolonging on talking on this, because it gives our church the model, the example to follow itself if we have to deal with situations like this. See? And to follow it, obviously, as close as possible in our own dealings. And for me, as a pastor in that regard. So, truly, I can't think of any reason to call someone by name from the pulpit, let alone try to dress them down in front of the entire church, which I've heard people do, apart from someone truly just doing real damage in regards to one's reputation, ministry, and the local church corporately otherwise. Like, you know, they engage in sin, you may have to kick them out of Bible class, they refuse, and they keep pestering and interfering and stuff, you know, hey, or, you know, they move away and they try to solicit and things of this nature, believers to leave the church, and you find out about it, you might have to call them out. But otherwise, when you're in a situation, and remember, the separation here is short of excommunication for the class. They're still free to come to Bible class. And if they're free to come to Bible class, then you deal with them at this level. Doesn't mean you may not give eye contact. But you don't call them by name. Unless it's your wife. No, I'm kidding. I pick on her because she's easy to pick on. That's why I married her. I'm smarter than I look. So Paul still respects her privacy by name, point 13, but lets it be known without question that he recognizes there are those remaining in sin in the presence of the assembly. You can do that very easily. I hear there are some of you that blah, blah, blah. So 14, this is illustrated in the phrase that some among you, tis in suit. 15, the offenders, by not working here in this situation, were bringing reproach upon the whole church as a consequence of, quote, leading an undisciplined life, peripateo, autoktos, walking out of step with doctrinal marching orders. So 16, the descriptive label placed upon these is repeated from verse 6 to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which they receive from us. So the descriptive label is now repeated, specifically directed towards them. Letting it made absolutely clear that they fall in this category. So that's point 17. It is a, quote, heads up, end quote, to these, that they fall into the category of the unruly and thus can expect separation applied towards them and repercussion for their stubborn rebellion against doctrine. Against doctrine. Should have an ST on the end of that. So again, point 17 is a heads up to these that they fall into the category of the unruly, undisciplined, and thus can expect separation applied towards them and repercussion for their stubborn rebellion against doctrine. It's not like they haven't been warned. Now on a third level. See. By example, by teaching, and now by a direct judgment in a form of discipline against them. So 18, the nature of their unruliness is now left without doubt as their refusal to engage in gainful employment via the phrase doing no work at all. So that obviously clears any doubt that might still exist after the previous verses otherwise. As ergazomai maidais, not working one bit. 19, the negative cardinal adjective maidais literally means not once, indicates that these have made no real effort to correct their erroneous ways. Yeah, well, we understand that maybe times are tough and it's tough to get a job, but you would think that people at least give an effort, you know, in this condition. You go to welfare, unemployment, at least you tell them you've been out and looked for a couple of jobs if you want to get paid. I know I've been there, but done that before. At least show an effort. These people, this is how obstinate they are. Just how recalcitrant, how stubborn and rebellious they are against the doctrine, and how arrogant they have become. They have made absolutely no effort. Now, he ain't talking to us. He ain't talking to me. You know, who does that guy think he is, or whatever, going through their heads, and the rejection of doctrine. So they've not even made an effort to make the application. Won't get off their ass and get a job. See? Off their donkeys and go to work. 20, it reinforces here that Paul is not here addressing sporadic or incidental weakness, but an uncooperative and pig-headedness towards disobeying doctrine. As I put in parentheses, well, I can't find a job in a year since I was first there. You still can't find a job. If that's any kind of excuse that they might now be throwing. Oh, we just can't find work. Right. I can take someone, anyone around the places. I've seen signs help wanted still, even in our environment and in our economic downturn in Cleveland. May not be the job they want, but it is work. There is work available. That's for the Mexicans. That's for the Asians. You know, that's kind of become the mantra of Caucasians in this society. So, blame no one but yourself. That's the way I look at it. And we've already been through those kinds of exhortations, not having that arrogance. If God puts you in a test, the only job you can find is digging dishes to put food on the table by the grace of God, that's what you'll do if you're adjusted. And you hold your responsibilities before God, before your family, and before the royal family in that regards. Now, obviously, it may not be enough in those cases. Well, you're working. I guarantee you, you'll have positive relations supporting you and coming to your aid and helping you otherwise. That's the way it works. But these don't even present an appearance, a facade, like they're going to go to work. So again, we're not dealing with an incidental sin. We're dealing with a long period of obstinance, stubbornness, open rebellion, essentially. 21, while idleness is a doctrine they have opted to reject. That's the main doctrine I'm not going to apply this doctrine. I'm not going to apply going to work. So while that is the doctrine they have opted to reject, point 21, Paul now includes a new element of SE activity directly associated with their key sin. But acting like busybodies, a strong adversity, the stark contrast to not working, they are acting like busybodies, a la paragazomai. This play on words, working around. So 22, in stark contrast to what they should be doing in the Christian way of life as an established priority. These are not only in violation of one doctrine, but guilty of further sin. 23, this is a ramification of rebelling against doctrine, as it will have further adverse STA effects if left unchecked in other areas of your life. That's just the nature of the STA. When you let your STA go unchecked, and especially in rebellion against doctrine, you will not adhere to the doctrine, and hence you do leave it unchecked. You will find yourself engaged in sin in other aspects of your life. The STA has nothing good about it. And everything it sponsors is in retaliation in regards to God and His will. That's us, in a nutshell, in the flesh, our nature. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. You rebel against doctrine. You promote, you exude an hostility towards God under your sin nature. The mindset on the flesh, your brain computer, is made of flesh. See? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It will not submit itself under its own energy, apart from keeping it in check, apart from rebound, and allowing doctrine to rule in your life. Your STA, when you rebel against God, will take every other opportunity under that umbrella of rebellion, and it will spread its tentacles to other areas of their life, of one's life. That's why it's important not to reject doctrine. It's one thing to be weak in the flesh and to have to rebound time after time after time after time after time again. It's another thing to reject the doctrine and not even recognize it as a sin and never keeping it in check And you will find the direction and course you take in your life will start embracing within that very hole that you've dug for yourself with your SCA, other areas and other tunnels and other avenues of pursuit. Living in the Christian life, the spiritual realities, is simple in mechanics. But it is definitely a hard road to hoe when you put it down within its reality and the real fight that you're up against in regards to your own SCA. And that is that it demands this real complete and open intellectual honesty in regards to one's person, oneself, and with respect to Bible doctrine. And we have an example here of those who rebel against doctrine in regards to working. And obviously, what are they going to do with their idle time? Well, I guarantee you, it's not being put to divine good production. Because they've already shown an attitude of rebelling against doctrine anyway. Paul here uses a play on words regarding working, in quotes, to indicate where their energy of the flesh and idleness has now taken them. That is, working at minding the affairs of others. That is, meddling. What you would call meddling. Minding the affairs of others. He is tongue-in-cheek. Don't work at all. But what they do work at is completely bogus. In other words, yeah, they're working all right, but not at doing God's will for their life. So when you see people, there is an unquestionable rejection of doctrine going on in their lives in certain areas, you can put them in this category and have discernment and recognize where they're going. And it's not the right direction. What they're pursuing in life is not truly God's will for their life. People may give them excuses and coddle them and cater to them and take exceptions otherwise, but it still remains true. As a result of their inactivity, these people were able to spend their time being a nuisance in the lives of others. Because they have so much free time on their hands for not working, dig around and jack with other people's lives. 26, they were interfering in the lives of productive members of the community within the church and distracting or keeping them from their duties, priorities at home and work. Idleness leads to all kinds of disrespectful, disreputable, or refutable things in one's life. And here, involving oneself in the lives of others, you've got, if you have your priorities attacked at home, you won't have time for this, quite honestly. Doesn't mean you won't have free time. I'm just saying, you don't have the kind of time that these people have. They get themselves in trouble now on a whole nother level, spiritually, before God and others around them. If you're a husband and you got full-time employment, you're busy, you're working. If you're a wife, you got a job at home. And help's needed financially in regards to the house, you help your husband out by maybe getting a job yourself if you have to. See. And don't run around and intruding in other people's lives because you have so much free time in your life. And by so doing, basically, you're just disrupting other people's lives and what God's will is for their life. When they're trying to give their attention to you, than rather what they should be doing. So 27, the cognate adjective, per argos, busybodies. is used in 1 Timothy 5:13 of young widows going house to house engaging in gossip as a result of idleness. First Timothy 5:13. In regards to younger widows, Paul says you don't put them on living grace. A widow, and this is someone, a female single that was married and her husband died. If they're young enough to work, you don't put them on living grace, not on a consistent basis, like you might an older woman who's not able to work. And the problem that that could be inherent in regards to a housewife, being a housewife, is using your free time in an inappropriate way, rather than taking care of your home, your husband, your children. Trying to save money rather than spend it all. And helping out in addition to that as necessary. To provide support when, you know, you expect your husband to have two jobs and miss Bible class and you won't even work a couple hours a week. What kind of attitude is that? You got time to run around and hang out with your reversionistic relatives all the time. But you can't help out the house. See, it's things like that. If that gets your goat, it ought to, righteously speaking. And there is that danger in regards to even the female population. For verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. It gives them free time to go out and be dating everybody. You know, people can just quit and tell your kids, just quit telling me and give me the reasons why they want to date people outside of Bible class. I don't want to hear it. I've heard enough excuses my life to last me for the rest of my life. Dating. Like this is some be-all thing in life. Rather than truly waiting on one's right opposite number. See. Thus occurring divine disciplines. That's what happens when you, girls have too much free time on their hands. Because they have rejected their first faith. That's Bible doctrine. See, your commitment, your loyalty is supposed to be the same as the males. That's Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine first. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Sins of the tongue within the female population. Are those who have too much free time on their hands. If you got that much free time in your hands, then you need to go out and get a job, quite honestly, and help the household out. That's my exhortation. I know, I'm mean. Well, if it means putting food on the table, et cetera, but even then, you know, either you aspire to be a Sarah's daughter, or you aspire to be a Beulah. And there's a major difference in regards to one's attitude and how they take care of their household and affairs and their own lives between being the blessing and the bitch. That's the joke that goes around in regards to Sarah's daughters and Beulahs. See. So 28, when some people have too much free time on their hands, they intrude into the privacy of others, become an object of reproach. 29, a troublesome meddler is in a list of SE activities associated, get this, with a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. As we saw it, if you remember back, 1 Peter 4:15. By no means that any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. You can almost hear it in the cosmos. That jackass, I wish they'd leave. Get out of my life, people that are left. Even society can't put up with that. You know, normal society. invading other people's privacy, always sticking their nose where it doesn't belong. You know, things of this nature, where they have no authority, they have no right, trying to dig out information. Sins of the tongue are just flying all over the place through gossip and things of this nature. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. I've always found it quite amazing that a troublesome meddler is listed in the list of these types of people: murderer, thief, and evildoer. 9:30. Even a normal cosmic type is easily put off by the freeloader butting into the private and personal affairs of others. 31. Further, remember Proverbs 19:15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Laziness just spawns imagination, fantasizing. That's all you can do, because you're not out being productive and making things happen in that regard as so designed to happen. And just like we said, you don't work, you don't eat. Hunger. And then Proverbs 31:27. In regards to the right woman, who is a blessing for the positive right man, she looks well to the ways of her household, verse 27. In other words, the household is kept clean. Everything is put in a decent, orderly way. The husband, she's at home. That's her job in a house. The husband has a meal on the table when he comes home from work. You know, things of this nature. Old school. You know, like my grandparents used to do. My parents used to do. That's what you want to call me, archaic? Well, fine, call me archaic. But our society was a hell of a lot better off back then than it is now, economically and otherwise. You know, looking ways well to the ways of her household. Rather coming in and it's always a mess. Oh, no, too busy. Go out and eat. Take me out to eat all the time. You know, yeah, there's place for these things. And the husband, sometimes it's just as much to blame, because they won't put their foot down. They won't exercise their authority. Say, look, this is the way it is. You know, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Does not eat the bread of idleness. Sarah's daughter will do what she can to support her right man to the best degree and ability she can. In reflection and example and witness in her own life, just as the husband is expected to get out there and be the breadwinner, if you will, for the family. And, you know, when economic times comes about and the husband's put on a test, you can't let that get to his STA. You know, sometimes males have a tendency to be too macho and not recognize the test for what it is. And yeah, rightly so. You know, you don't want to be in that situation, but that's what happens. That's what happens. But you'd be thankful that you have a good wife that helps out when you have times of testing like that. You don't find yourself in the depth of the test that you might find yourself otherwise for non-preparation and things of this nature. So, just general exhortations as I spread it across the field of your volition. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to see things. In Jesus' name, amen.